You remember when something has taken you by surprise? You were sort of caught off guard, not anticipating that something was going to occur, but did occur. Here we have a group of shepherds tending their everyday duties to their flock. And then something happened that had never happened before. An angel of the Lord comes forth to that little group of shepherds and gives a message. And that message was good news. It became known as the gospel. Interesting, is it not, to whom God delivers his messages of good news unto? A little babe is born in a remote manger in Bethlehem. A handful of poor shepherds. Human wisdom would have had Jesus born in the temple in Jerusalem. All the Roman governors would have been had the angel appeared unto them. But that's not God's purpose, his way. He's hidden many things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto what? Unto babes, the simple. And thus it is with the message that the shepherds received. The angel's message to the shepherds contained the gospel in verse 10a. Look at it. Which means good news or glad tidings or good tidings as the text renders it. Verse 10b in the same location. This message can bring great joy to its hearers. Same text, verse 10c, it's a message about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work as Savior. There is in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So the gospel would later be defined by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, was buried the third day, he rose again from the Scriptures. So the gospel is a message about the person of Christ, who he is, and the work which he has come to do. It is in this that good news or joy can be received by those who listen and receive that message. In fact, it's the best news which a guilty sinner can hear. Why is that? Because guilty sinners realize that they're in a state of condemnation and residing on death row. Put yourself as a condemned murderer on death row, and you're going to be executed at 12 o'clock. You're not in the best frame of mind. It's not a zippity-doo-dah day. You're in misery. Death, it lies ahead. Here, guilty sinners are in a state of condemnation. And we all come into this world in Adam in a state of condemnation. What would it be like while you're waiting 10 minutes till, 5 minutes till, 3 minutes till, and then somebody comes to you and it's the warden and says, you have been pardoned. Can you visualize that? Is that it is good news which a guilty sinner can hear because he's in a state of condemnation. It's good news because without the gospel, the sinner must perish because of his sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good news. That's why it's called the gospel. It's the best news a sinner can hear because without it there is no peace or favor from God. Look at verse 14. Saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. No peace or favor can be found from God outside of the message of the gospel. It is a sad sign of a soul being marked out for hell to have the gospel hid from him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, or as the King James says, is hid, it is veiled or hid to those who are perishing. I repeat again, it's a sad sign of a soul heading for hell who has no peace with God, and for the gospel to be hid from them. On this Memorial Day, we stop and remember our soldiers who have paid the supreme price for our freedom and our security here in this nation. And yet our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come and paid an even greater price. And as it is devolved into in this Memorial Day, very few will remember our veterans, but will have barbecues and cookouts, and how very few even think about the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ gave in His death upon the cross. So if a person does not come in contact with the gospel, the good news, it's a sign that their destiny is in hell. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, and we must come to faith in the gospel and the hearing of the gospel. It grieves me that even noted evangelists in our day are now opening the door that others may be saved without ever hearing the gospel, and that just is not found in the scriptures. If one is going to be saved, they must come to faith in Christ, and that involves hearing a message. And if a person is being hid from hearing that message, it's a sign that their destiny is the certainty of hell. Now I want to give you this morning five properties or characteristics which make the message of the gospel good news. What is it that makes the gospel good news? Number one, to be joyful, a message must be good. No one wants to hear sad, discouraging news. Sad, discouraging news cannot bring joy and an uplifted spirit. And this angel's message was not a message of condemnation. It was not something that was going to bring remorse and fear in the part of the hearers there, consisting of the shepherds. The gospel, for to be joyful, must be good. And it's good in that it contains news of salvation, as opposed to news of condemnation. The law of God condemns. There's no mercy in the holy law of God. The wages of sin is death, and no person can meet the holy demands of the law. But we read in John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's good news. Do you see that the message which the angel delivered to the shepherds was not one of condemnation? All men by nature are already in a state of condemnation. But God sent His Son who became incarnated, the eternal God became man, not in order to condemn mankind, but in order to bring forth good news. There is a remedy that is found in Jesus Christ, and He came with that. He radiated that. "Come unto Me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Secondly, to be joyful, a message must be great as well as good. We read, "Great is this message, and on earth peace, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, it's not good news if the news is of little importance. Don't you just love to get those telephone calls, particularly during this political season? You have been chosen to participate in a survey. Click. Or the one, you have been chosen to have a free cruise to the Bahamas. And then all that involves, in order to get that, you've got to go and listen to a sales presentation on buying some land somewhere in order to get that. Little importance when we get those kind of messages. They irritate most of us. Let's go back to our prisoner, though, who is scheduled to die at midnight. And he receives a message that chicken and dumplings are on the menu for dinner the next day. So what? He's not going to be there the next day. That message is of little importance. But to receive a message that there is a way in which the warden is going to pardon him, that is not only good news, that is great news. It's of great importance. It lifts his spirits. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, the gospel is good news, great news. It's news of a stay of execution that is available for all who will repent and believe in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message that is great because it's a message of life from the dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's a message of God's good pleasure to sinners. It's a message of goodwill that the angels deliver. This is a message that's not only good, but it is a message that is great. And we ought to proclaim that, not be ashamed of it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Third characteristic or property of a joyful message. It must be good. It must be great. Thirdly, to be joyful, a message must concern them that hear it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. There is born to you this day. That is, the message must become personal. It's not about the angels out here in the unseen world. It's not about the animal creation. It's not about the wind, the sun, moon, and the stars. But it is a message that becomes personal. It must be made personal to you that God has come down in the person of Jesus Christ to say something to you. That brings joy. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. This is why that guilty sinners, the gospel becomes personal to them. They welcome it. Its news is good. Its news is great. But its news is personal to them. The fourth characteristic of a gospel message of good news is that in order to be joyful, a message must come by way of surprise. We have surprise birthday parties. Very few of them work out that way. Usually his word gets leaked out and the individual is expecting it. So it's not much of a surprise. You ever tried to act like you were surprised when you knew something was coming? Kind of hard to do. To be a joyful message, a message must come by way of surprise. All that Adam expected after his fall was judgment because of his sin. He knew what the outcome was going to be, and he ran and hid himself from the presence of God. Now, Brother Asa, you talk about surprise. Here was something Adam had not been told. The message that Adam received was both unheard of as well as unlooked for. Adam had heard nothing about there being mercy for his sin. But when God gave him this message, and actually indirectly speaking to Satan, In Genesis 3:15, we have the first proclamation of the gospel. It reads like this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking of Satan, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I say to you, my hearers, this was unexpected news, but it was joyful news because Eve is going to have a baby. And they're not going to live in eternal condemnation. There's good news that from the womb of the woman, there will come forth a deliverer who will conquer the work of Satan. Unexpected. But Adam would go on and name his wife's name Eve because she was what? Who can tell me? The mother of all living. Joyful news, because it was unexpected. And to a miserable, guilty sinner who has reached the end of their rope and reached the place where they believe that they can never find favor with God, it is unexpected good news to hear a message that God has done something for you instead. There are only two messages in relation to salvation, the do and the done. One message is by good works. Do, do, do. And there's not a dime's bit of difference between all the world's religions when it comes to salvation that has a do religion. It's just that different religions and different branches of each religion have different things to tell people to do. Do this, and do this. But the gospel is a message not of our doing, it's a message of what Christ has done. Amen? He has completed the work of redemption. He has lived the sinless life for us. He has died the substitutionary death in our place. He has risen from the grave and is now seated at the Father's right hand, where He is the mediator between God and man. And we can come to the Father through the person of Christ, who is God, who represents God's interest, and who is both mankind, a human being, who represents our interest. So the interest of God's holiness and the interest of our sinfulness are met together in the person of Jesus Christ. That's unexpected news, but it's good news. Thank God for a message of deliverance. Fifthly, to be joyful, a message must be true and certain. Nothing brings joy about something that you don't know is true or that may not last. This message of the gospel is both certain and true, and it will last. He will save to the uttermost those who come unto the Father by Him. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's certain. It's good news, because the message is true, and it's certain. It's built on a good foundation. The gospel is true because it contains God's purpose, and His purposes are not frustrated. The gospel is true because it contains God's wisdom. He is all wise. He alone has the ability to bring about a message which harmonizes His justice with His mercy, of how that justice is not sacrificed at the expense of mercy, but that He, in the person of His Son, lives the just life and dies in the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. Only God can produce a message wherein all of His attributes can be harmonized. He's eternally wise. The joyful message is true and certain because of God's power. He has the ability to bring the past what His purpose has designed to bring the past. It's true and certain because of His faithfulness. He will be faithful to Himself. If all men deny Him, yet He will not what? Deny Himself. He will be faithful to His purposes. And to those who trust in Him, we can be assured that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of redemption. The message is true and certain because next of God's holiness, of His holiness. God is absolutely holy, and no one enters into His presence who is unholy. Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His presence. Now how can I have any encouragement or hope about a so-called gospel which focuses back on me to do, to do, to do, to do, when I can never satisfy the holy character of God? Martin Luther describes of his days in the Roman church and trying to do penance in order to be acceptable to this God who he grew to hate. One in time, why, in the midst of winter, it is recorded that he slept naked on concrete to try to render satisfaction to this God. And he reached the point where he said, "This God is so reluctant to save me, I just grow to hate Him." And then in the midst of his remorse, he came across that famous text in Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God's holiness has been rendered satisfied through the substitutionary life and death of Jesus Christ. That's a joyful message. Now, those are the five ingredients which make up the good news that is joyful. Let's make some application at this point. Number one, we should pity those that have never heard this joyful gospel and use means to get it to them. This gospel involves the use of human means. It pleased God through the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that believe. Not just pulpit preaching, but through proclamation of the good news. We can't just talk about this message or read it and keep it to ourselves, but it's something that must be proclaimed unto others. Pity those who have never heard this joyful gospel. Now some would say, well, I don't have the ability to share the message. I'm just going to live a life before others where they can see that I'm a Christian. Story is told of a fellow at work that he thought he'd do this. And so he lived a good life before his other employees, fellow workers. That went on for 2 or 3 years. Finally, one of the workers came to him and said, "There's something about you, George, that's different." He said, "I don't know what it is, but there's something about you that's different." George said, what do you think it is? He said, "I've watched you now for 2 or 3 years, and I want to ask you a question." George said, "What is it?" "Are you a vegetarian?" Just keeping our mouths shut won't get people saved. Just trying to live a good moral life that a Christian's required to live will not save people without a message. Yes, we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven, but we have no liberty to keep our mouths shut and not deliver the message. They must see that we are not vegetarians, but that we are Christian. And Christians are those who know how to share the gospel with others because of what God has done for them. Open the mouth and let it go forth. Second application we would make: those who die without the gospel will perish. The longer I preach and the more I'm around individuals and listen and read books about the gospel, the more I'm convinced that the vast majority of people in the churches have a deep-seated, silent belief in universalism. That ultimately everybody is going to be saved. Reading a book by an old author, William Barclay, and he makes the statement, he said, "I am unashamedly a universalist." He's quoted by many, many preachers. What does he mean? He says, "I believe given enough time, every member of Adam's race will be saved." Now, I don't believe that. And I don't believe that there is a way of some people being saved without coming in contact with this gospel message. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul certainly didn't believe that in his missionary journeys. He believed that there were people out there that were God's sheep, His elect, and he used means to go out there and proclaim that gospel to everyone that he came in contact with. Those who die without the gospel will perish. Do we really believe that? Or have we become sort of inoculated with hearing the gospel so much that we have deep-seated in our thoughts and minds that our friends and our family members that are outside of Christ, that somehow they're going to be saved out here one day when they stand before God? No. If they die without Christ, they perish. Third application: we should lament how unwelcome the gospel is in our world today. But this is nothing new. When Christ was born, instead of men leaping for joy, he was ill received. He was despised, rejected, and put to death. And his disciples suffered the same fate. No room for Christ. Oh, how unwelcome Christ was. Only a handful received him, came into his own. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. The world has not changed how unwelcome the gospel is. Men are the same. There's evidence for this as we look around. The true gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ dies for guilty sinners, does not suit the carnal desires of men. They want a gospel that will reinforce their own ego, that will not bring them down in humiliation and shame, but will elevate them, make them feel good. And that's what you will find today in a typical church, a feel-good gospel. And if you don't preach that, Brother Wade, people won't come back. People go to church to be made to feel good. Listen, if this, what I'm preaching this morning, doesn't make you joyful and feel good, there's something wrong. Because it's a message of joy. It's a great message. And if it doesn't have any impact on you, then put it down. The gospel is being hid from you while it's being revealed to your neighbor. Men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The world has not changed, for men are the same. There's evidence for it. In that it is not likely that Christ will stay where he is not welcome. And thus the absence of an effectual work in our place today. Think of that. When Jesus went on his missionary tours to the various parts of the land, where he was welcome, he was received, and he stayed and ministered. Where he was not, he shook the dust off of his feet and withdrew his presence. Where Jesus Christ is made known that he is not welcome in a geographical region or in a person's life, it is highly likely that Christ's Spirit will withdraw himself from that vicinity and go elsewhere. Could this be what's happening in our great land of America? You remember Jonah? He was sent on a missionary journey, didn't like it, didn't want to see the people there saved, because he had had a prophecy given that the Assyrians were going to come and invade the land of Israel. He knew the Assyrians were the most barbaric people on the face of the earth, and they skinned their prisoners alive. And he knew that when that army would come in, what was going to be the future for his children and his grandchildren. And he could not bring himself to love the people of Nineveh. But God made him go there anyway. And as a result, when God showed mercy upon the city and its repentance, you remember Jonah's statement? I just knew you'd do this. I just knew it, that you'd show mercy to this group of people. But oh, there were others. Jesus did mighty works in various cities. And then because they did not respond, he withdrew his presence from those cities. Oh, come to Christ today. Don't play around with him. Today is the day of salvation. It's not likely that Christ will stay where he's not welcome. Also consider how few embrace the gospel and are really saved today. How few. Let's consider right here in our own congregation. Consider how few new converts we have had in recent years. How long it has been since there has been a true religious revival in our land of the United States of America. The last that I can give credence to was the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards. Been a long, long time, many, many years ago. And when that began to wane, a man by the name of Charles Finney came on the scene and said, let's keep this thing going. Let's adopt new light measures. And there they developed, in order to keep the Holy Spirit coming and working, they developed what became known as the old-fashioned altar call. Wasn't used before those days. The mourner's bench. The inquirer's room. Let's use the flesh to keep excitement going. And that's basically been the method of evangelism for the last 100-150 years. Oh, the need for a great outpouring of Holy Spirit revival. How long has it been? I've preached 51 years and I've never seen it. I do recall a few times in my childhood of seeing individuals in churches hold on to the pew and shake. It was said that when Jonathan Edwards brought the great message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, when he described that God holds every sinner like a spider over the flames of hell, and is sovereign in his justice to let one go at any time, that the people were holding on to the pillars in the church, or afraid that the ground would open up and swallow them. And it was out of that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that God sent forth a great work of the Spirit. I've seen a few little pieces here and there in preaching services like that, where the Spirit of God so moved that the conviction was brought about, and men were crying out, What must I do to be saved? But as most, for 51 years, I've not seen a true revival sent from God. Now, a lot of my brethren claim to have revival meetings. Those aren't revival meetings. Those are just evangelical services. Don't you believe in revival, Brother Gables? I believe in revival, not revivals. When God sends revival, there will be people seeking the Lord. They will be showing up in places of worship to try to find the message that will relieve their guilty conscience. Is that going on today? Is that going on in our church today? How long has it been since a guilty sinner has walked into these doors and said after the service, Can you please help me find relief in my conscience? How long has that been? Is it due to the fact that Christ will not stay where he is not welcome? Consider this. Consider the contentions and the divisions that arise over the gospel where it is truly preached. I've been in circles where the gospel is truly preached. But brethren in the ministry that are ministers fall out over the least little doctrinal issue. This one won't associate with this one over here because they don't dot their I's and cross their T's. Doctrinal divisions, particularly I've found in sovereign grace circles. I spoke in a grace conference of preachers here 4 or 5 years ago and made the remark that of the 100 sovereign grace preachers or so that I know, if you put them all in one church, they couldn't stay together for a week. That's true. If you put them all in a church and let each one have a time to preach, there wouldn't be but 4 or 5 preaching services and then everybody'd split and go their different ways. That's what I've encountered. Where the gospel is preached truly, so many contentions and divisions. So-and-so in the north won't speak to so-and-so in the south. And on and on and on. I've become convinced that Christ is withdrawing himself from these divisions and these contentions. And this is one of the reasons we do not see the Holy Spirit working, for it is a grief to the Holy Spirit of God when God preaching men that believe the gospel fall out over this and that. God forgive us. Enough for the application. Now then, let me give some exhortations to those of you to come to Christ in the gospel. You say, Pastor, what must I do to be saved? How do I come to Christ? What does it mean? First of all, to come to Christ, you must know yourself to be a guilty, miserable sinner, both in your natural state and practice. You must know that you are an heir of Adam, that you are a sinner by nature, a sinner by birth, and a sinner by practice. You must have been come convinced of that before you can come to Christ. Secondly, to come to Christ, you must know that the world is an empty, vain thing. That when you stand before God at the judgment bar in eternity future, and you look back over this world, you'll see what a frivolous thing this temporal life was all about. And all of the pleasures that men have sought after. What shall it profit, Brother Asa, a man, if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Tearing down barns and building bigger barns, getting gain and gain and gain. The world is frivolous. Only one thing is going to matter, and that's your relationship with your Creator. Thirdly, to come to Christ, you must know how high, holy, and severe the law of God is. That your righteousness will not be accepted by God, and you cannot find mercy without satisfaction being rendered to God. You must come to see that God is high and holy, and His commandments He holds in high regard. And that you cannot provide the perfection which those commandments require. The law can do nothing but condemn. Sinners who are guilty, who try to find mercy at Mount Sinai, can find no mercy there. It can only shut up men's mouths to try to look for mercy elsewhere. And there is good news. There is mercy found in Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't save yourself by your own righteousness. To come to Christ, you must be, fourthly, convinced of the coming judgment of God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Is there going to be a judgment? Is God going to judge you? Is He going to judge every member of Adam's race? God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by Jesus Christ. That was Paul's message on Mars Hill. You must be convinced of a coming day of judgment before you will ever desire to come to Christ. Fifthly, to come to Christ, you must know there's a hell waiting for those who are unsaved. Yes, hell is real. It's described under two figures, a lake of fire and outer darkness. I don't know how to reconcile those. How do you have darkness where there's fire? But both of them are designed to show the eternal misery of what it is to be in a state of being in which there's no sense of direction, as wandering stars going out of orbit through the universe and being cast into a lake of eternal torment. You must become convinced, as Brother Jim, our brother elder, has said on many times, that God would be just if He sent you to hell, that there is a hell, and that He is going to be just in assigning people to go there who die without the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is waiting for those who are unsaved. Are you unsaved this morning? Sixthly, to come to Christ, you must know that death is certain and life is uncertain. But I'll wait. One of these days, I'll get around to it. Death is coming. It's certain. Do you realize that the method in which you're going to die has already been prepared for you? That's right. There may well be a Toyota coming off the assembly line in Japan that's going to be the instrument in which you're going to die in it. It's already ordained the method of your death. Your death is certain, but your life is uncertain. You don't know how long you've got to put this thing off. And why would you put it off? That gives evidence that you don't have a desire to come to Christ. You put it off. You don't see what is needful to be found in Christ. Seventhly, to come to Christ, you must see the value and the beauty of Christ, and that there's salvation in no other name. He's the pearl of great price. And sinners who are unconvicted of their sin do not see any value in that. Jesus describes a man selling all he had and going and buying a pearl because it was worth much. Do you see Christ as being worth, or do you see him as worthless? What say you? To come to Christ, you must see the value of Christ, atoning benefits that are in Christ, the beauty that's in Christ, and that there's salvation in no other name whereby we must be saved. And eighthly and finally, to come to Christ, you must realize there's no other way of coming but by repentance and faith. That you must come as a guilty sinner asking for His mercy. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Come today, sinner, on the terms of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a joyful message. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. May you enable us to spread this word all around, that Jesus saves and Jesus saves. Spread it near and spread it far, that Jesus saves, that Jesus saves. The good news, the great news, the unexpected news, that there is salvation in a person who is both divine and human, that He's an all-sufficient Savior. Oh, might you give a desire to sinners to come to Christ this day in simple repentance of sin and faith in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.